Okay, this morning we pick up in our increment studying the Abrahamic covenant. We're down to, there was basically an Abrahamic covenant originally there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. There was three prominent stipulations made, each of them amplified later in Scripture. We've already looked at the promise of the land, often most often referred to as the Palestinian covenant. Now we're down to the Davidic covenant, which really gets to the right to rule, many descendants, some other stipulations related to that. And the Davidic covenant, which is what we'll be working for or on this morning, is all of this really is providing us a foundation, a framework for what God is doing through human history. And to give us a framework to get back into Daniel and to look at some very important, quite frankly, though, if things keep going the way they're going, we may not get to Daniel. And we may be already face-to-face by then, but definitely a possibility. But the Davidic covenant, very crucial one, aspect of it, of the Abrahamic covenant, and as I say here, this covenant enlarges and confirms the promise of the seed. The seed, that promise in the Abrahamic covenant. Remember when we were studying Galatians, and we've talked about it even since then, but the aspect of the seed of Abraham, and it comes in several different aspects. But the here is the physical line of Abraham that's in view here. But we saw that the important one is the seed within the seed, the believers out of the line of Abraham. Now, let's go back to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 12 and 13 really starts cranking up our thinking in this direction. And it's addressed to David. He says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, when you die, "I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you," that was in your line, the seed, "and I will establish," notice it goes to singular, "his kingdom." Ah, the one seed that we saw in Galatians talked about the important seed was Christ, the coming Messiah, who was going to come, go to the cross, and die and pay the penalty for our sin. "And I will establish," he says, "his kingdom." Later, we'll look at 13 later, because that, we'll see that, because the he there shifts to somebody else. Solomon, not David. But verse 12 really gives us some insight into the seed. It's special. In that it will be a kingly seed, a ruling and reigning seed, this line. Now, this is picked up and amplified for us. We often think of the Psalms as being, you know, just kind of almost devotional and encouraging, and there are many that are in that category. But a lot of Israel's history is recounted here and amplified and given us some tremendous insight in certain things. If you go to Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. It says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever." and build up your throne to all generations. I will establish your seed forever. And Hitler thought he could wipe out the seed. No way. There are those out there today still trying to do the same thing. Now, so he makes it clear here also. It's a seed, a lineage, and a throne. A royal seed, actually, is what it talks about here. A royal king, ultimately. And skipping down to a little later in the chapter, verse 34. So my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. He reiterates here who this covenant depends on for fulfillment. The I here is God. His faithfulness to carry it out. But again, he reiterates, this seed is going to be perpetuated forever. So we see the faithfulness of God to continue, and he wants us to understand that. He says, so I'm not going to violate my covenant. I've sworn, I've made this statement. His descendants are going to endure forever. And in fact, you can count on it, just as you can count on sun coming up in the morning, the moon at night for light. They're there. Of course, there's days where we've got the overcast and the clouds are there so you can't see them, but they're still there. We know they're there. Well, he uses that here. He uses that a number of times to say, okay, you can count on that. You can count on my word. We're going to see that when we get down to the last one, which last aspect of this covenant, which is the new covenant coming up. So, it's God's character that guarantees this covenant. Its nature is it's unconditional. And it is subject to literal fulfillment, just as he says it will. It will come to pass. They will have that land, as we saw in the previous section. They will have that king to rule over them. And so we know before, for that 1,000 years reign. Now the second point here is the historical setting when given. If you go back to that 2 Samuel 7, first seven verses kind of give us a little bit of the background here. The king is living in splendor. God's dwelling, the tabernacle, is out there. It's made of skins. David concludes that, you know, this isn't appropriate at all. Now, let's read through here. It says, now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan, the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. In other words, I live here in very elaborate, luxurious condition. In God's house over here, the tabernacle is just a bunch of skins. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Nathan just blew it right there, as we'll see. But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Have I done that? Of course, the answer is no. So David had gone to Nathan, the prophet, told him of his thoughts. He had this idea of building this great elaborate dwelling, something more appropriate, in his view, for God. And Nathan makes that point. He says, do what is in your mind. Well, one problem. Nathan forgot something. He didn't consult God. And God had other plans. In fact, David would not be the one to build the temple. In fact, many people, that they throw out there, David was a man after God's own heart. They don't look at the time frame when that was given, early in his ministry, in his service. He made some major mistakes. He was, from Bathsheba incident on, his life was chaos. Consequences of sin just plagued him the rest of his life. He was a lousy father. He blew it big time. But Nathan had forgot to consult God. So God, what he did here is instruct Nathan, go back and tell, challenge David. I didn't instruct anyone to do that. So don't go there, David. And it's at this point that he picks up and starts laying out the details of the Davidic covenant here in the flow of the context. That he would have descendants. He would have a throne. He would have a kingdom. An eternal one that would flow from him. But the background is there, that situation where he says, I'm going to do this. I want to do this for God. See, oftentimes we get ourselves into that kind of a thinking. Our decisions have got to be God's decisions. Not always the case, see. Point three, the features of the covenant. Now, the features of the covenant break down into two parts. Some aspects are directed to David. Some are directed towards his son Solomon, who ultimately will build the temple. But first to David, what we read there in verse 12, a posterity, descendants. I will raise up your descendant after you. You will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Of course, he's talking there about the Messiah, because it's all singular down through there. So you have a posterity, you're going to have a throne, you're going to have a kingdom. And then when we get to verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There he's talking about Solomon. He is the one who's going to build the temple. And again, he uses the terms here, a throne and kingdom. Both of them. And you can't help but wonder, why not just use one or the other? Why use both, a throne and a kingdom? In fact, in verse 16, down here, he uses three of them. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So he uses three terms there. The house was a common term used to indicate the posterity, the descendants. The throne indicates the right to rule. And the kingdom indicates the political body over which the king rules. It can refer to the land, it can refer to the people, but usually it's to the people that he rules over. So it expresses really the reality of a rule. The question is, will there always be someone, a king, on the throne of David? No. There's not one today. The point is that right to rule for David's line will always exist. There will always be someone in that line with that right to rule, even though at a particular time in history, there is no kingdom, no place to rule. You suppose that ultimately David come to grips with what this covenant meant when it was given to him and reiterated to him, and he believed it? Well, if we go down a few chapters to chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, and now we're down to David's last prophetic message before he died. In the first five verses here, he says, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. Ah, his statement, he's come to grips, he understands what God said back there in 2 Samuel 7. Ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation or deliverance and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? The last two verses here, kind of interesting. It really doesn't pertain, well, it really does in a way. It says, you walk away from the truth of the Word of God, know you're going to pay a consequence. He says, but the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. They will be judged. He understood the promise that was given to him, which is still in effect. Still in effect. He recognized that God spoke, therefore it was sure, certain. Verse 5, he says, he ordered in all things and secured. And it's secured. Now, God is so sure of this right to rule through the line of David, that when he sent his son to enter the human race, the word becoming flesh to dwell among us, to go to the cross, and to pay the penalty for our sin, he assigned Jesus to a place genealogically in the line of David. Why? That was the only place that he would have the right to rule. Everything had to fall into place. There's close but no cigars doesn't cut it with God. Okay? It's absolutely necessary to fulfill the eternal aspects of the covenant. And if you look at Luke chapter 1, the announcement made to Mary. After the Holy Spirit had impregnated her, and the angel comes, makes the, and Gabriel sent one of the high level angels to come to make the announcement to her what was really going on here. I'm sure she had a question or two. But in verse 31 through 33, look at the point he makes. And behold, you will conceive. See, it hasn't happened yet, but it's about to. He says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no rest. Ah, it's going to be in that line. Christ, this one that she's going to bear, is going to ultimately fulfill that covenant that was given to David way back there. Now, the fourth aspect here that we need to understand is that the promises made to Solomon, those aspects are features that were specific to him. And we see that in that 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 13. Now, the singular aspect of verse 12 can go a couple of different directions, but primarily you have the near fulfillment in Solomon, but the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ, the Messiah, when he comes. But in verse 13, 14, 15 here, the focus is Solomon here. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, my loyal love, my chesed, loyal love for those that he's in relationship with, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then verse 16 follows, and your house, your posterity, your descendants, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne, your right to rule shall be established forever. It will be Solomon who builds the temple. And in this context, the first thing he deals with in verse 14 is also to reiterate the aspect of the issue of disobedience, failure, sin in the life of his descendants. They will be judged. They will be dealt with. Yet, verse 15, the big but, you know. I took mine, I go, big circle around the but, because that's in the flow here, that wow, and it sets up that but. It's a big one. And it says, you know, there's a contrast here. Yeah, he sinned. See, there are those out there keep saying, you know, God's through with Israel. It doesn't matter. They sinned. Everything's now with the church. God is through with Israel. There's nothing left for Israel. That's not true. And he has much left to fulfill with Israel. Discipline for the sin, judgment for sin, but not disowning them. But not disowning them. Okay? Judgment, but not disowning. Any more than, you know, when you've got teenagers in the house, sometimes you say, I want to disown this dude, kick him out. Or her. I had three daughters, so I got to keep, you know. No. They're always going to be your kids. Good, bad, whatever. Same thing. Okay? Fortunately, I only had problems maybe once or twice that I wanted it. But anyway, I was fortunate in that direction. But as I know with my son, it point my finger and it was all over. Didn't have to do anything more. It was done. I don't know what the deal was there, what he thought I was going to do, but never did ask him. Maybe I should have. Didn't work so well with my number two daughter, but anyway. Different story. But he says, my chesed, my loyal love, shall not depart from him. His people, Israel, were going to be thoroughly disciplined. And we've noted it in the past. The northern kingdom is going to be judged at 722 BC, taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Nabopolassar. and then the Southern Kingdom, which is really the time frame in the around which we get to when we study Daniel. Ultimately, they go out to Babylon, disciplined for their rejection, their idolatry, in 586 B.C. Good old Nebuchadnezzar and the boys. His troops came in there and did that deed. Disciplined, ultimately, though, when you go back and study some of the minor prophets, they were doing the will of God. Didn't know it, these pagan nations, but they were doing the will of God, judging his people. And the prophet Habakkuk, he had a problem with that. He had a big problem with that. How can you, a holy and righteous God, use this evil people, the Assyrians, to come in and judge your people? I mean, you can't even look at sin, let alone. And he just really had a problem with it. You just read the first couple of chapters of Habakkuk. It's interesting. Anyway. But they would be disciplined many times throughout their history. And basically, you know, from 70 AD through now, they're under discipline. As a people, as a nation. Okay? And for much of their history, most of their history, no one is sitting on that throne. No one is sitting on that throne. But that doesn't mean that there is not someone in that line of David who does not possess the right to rule, and that forever. That's the point of verse 16. And of course, the one that ultimately is going to fulfill that is Jesus Christ when he returns and establishes his kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. And quite frankly, as we mentioned there at the break, if a certain party is elected, it'll be sooner than later. Interesting historical sideline to this covenant, which points to the fantastic accuracy of Scripture and prophecy that it contains. Did you pick up and notice that the seed promise is to David only, not to Solomon? The seed promise goes to David, not to Solomon. The reason is that Solomon's line was cut off from having a descendant sit on the throne of David because of a son named, and depending on what context, he's got three names actually, Coniah, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin. But anyway, these kings in the same thing in Egypt. Some of these guys had three, four names, and it really makes history a problem sometimes in dealing with some of these things. But anyway, Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah makes some interesting observations on this aspect. Verse 24. Chapter 22, verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, here's our Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, judge you, and I shall give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. See, he's ruling when the curtain finally comes down and the judgment comes. This Coniah. The hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into the land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down, childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now, how much clearer can it be? He blew it. Took the people into apostasy to such a degree that, an idolatry that God deemed it necessary to judge them. Take them captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And, see, Jeremiah ruled, or was prophesied and ministered at the time frame that they were taken captive. He had the opportunity to go with them in captivity, but chose to stay and minister to those that did stay in the land. Now, you see this carried out. You go back, we have two genealogies given. The line of Christ. One in Matthew, one in Luke. Now, so what's interesting is the one in Luke takes you through Nathan, David's son Nathan, down to Mary. What you have there is the seed line to Jesus. David to Solomon is seen in the Matthew 1. And of course, right in the middle of that one is Coniah. Uh-oh, stops. The right to rule doesn't go that way. That the physical line does not go through there. And if you look at the Matthew, what's interesting, you look at that first, what's neat, the language is just awesome. Really makes the points for us. The seed line, the physical line is given there in the Luke passage. But not the physical line, but the right to rule comes down through the other. And when it gets down to, you know, let's see, where do you see? Jeconiah's in verse 12. It says, and after the deportation of Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel. But see, yeah, he had sons, but none of them were going to end up on that line. And it gets down to verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary. The husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. Now, in the English, who does that by whom refer to? In the English, you don't have a clue. Looks like it refers back to Joseph, doesn't it? But one of the neat things in the Greek, it's feminine. It can only go back to antecedent, is Mary. Takes you back to Mary again. By whom? Mary was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Takes that curse of Coniah seriously. There's no way, in my view, that you can study and go through the context where the Davidic covenant is given to David, to Solomon, without coming away with a realization that David, especially, as we've seen in the statement, understood them to be literal. We've been kind of debating this issue because so many today don't take these things as literal. They spiritualize them. Oh, they're all, God's true with Israel. It's all fulfilled with the church now. And they want to meld them together. And it's wrong. It misses the point altogether. His expectation was that they were literal. Ours should be the same. And so what do they do if they don't take them literal? They spiritualize or allegorize. Well, you have those. Remember I mentioned that everybody categorizes. It's kind of become the standard to categorize their look at the future based on their view of the millennial reign of Christ. And they put it all in perspective related to when Christ returns and establishes that kingdom. that rule. There are those out there, the conservative, what they call amillennialists, who don't believe that Christ is going to rule and reign, that it's all spiritualized. Some of the gyrations they go through in the passages dealing with that, I mean, you go to the minor prophets, and we'll see some of them here in a little bit. They say, no, it's not talking literally about him ruling and reigning in these time frames. And they go through some real gyrations to justify what they're saying. But they interpret this covenant with David to be a covenant just with the people of God. That is, the church. And doing this, they equate the throne of David as a throne of God in heaven, and they equate the people of Israel to come, or Israel who were ruled by David, as the people of God in general, not Israel, a special chosen people. How many times do you see that throughout the Old Testament? My chosen people. He had a purpose for Israel. They weren't the greatest. They weren't the greatest number, but they were his chosen people. Makes that point over and over again. There is not a hint internal in the scriptures that this interpretation, as they take it, has any merits at all. None. But yet, there's a lot of them out there. And they go a number of different ways, the way they spiritualize it. Some of them say it's going to be spiritualizing it being fulfilled here on the earth. Some of them, it's really spiritualized and fulfilled in heaven. They do some funny things. And I'm not going to go over that stuff, at least right now anyway, because I don't want to confuse you. Probably confuse you enough anyway. So anyway, this is important stuff here. Now, some passages where this covenant is reiterated, this right to rule, this place to rule, and all this, the throne, those things. The prophets of the Old Testament, they all clearly understood that this covenant was literal. They expected a literal fulfillment. Now, start with the Christmas card verse. Isaiah, I call it the Christmas card verse, Isaiah 9. 6 and 7. And when we read it, you'll see why. This context gets quoted a lot of Christmas cards every year. And it has for way back. What Hallmark is doing, and they don't understand when they perpetuate this with their cards, is reiterating the Davidic covenant. Anyway, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Child born, son given. First Advent. First Advent is in view at that point. And from the rest of it now, and the government will rest on his shoulders, Second Advent, when he returns, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, actually. All wisdom abides in him, literally. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The seal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He's talking about a literal rule and reign. He expected it to be carried out that way. No question. No question. Back to Jeremiah, chapter 33. Two passages here. And it's a very strong passage, especially the first one here, beginning in verse 14. Because behold, days are coming. Stand by. Days are coming, he says, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, for those that, as I mentioned, you know, spiritualize this away and say it's all fulfilled with the church, which part of the church is Israel and which part of the church is Judah? Interesting question. I've never heard anybody address that, but just the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. See, this is all when he returns and establishes his rule and reign. And this is the name by which she shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, to David shall David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn again the grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Passage is very, very strong. I mean, God is saying here, the covenant I made with Israel will change and can be stopped as soon as you can change the night to day. Verse 20 and 21. Notice what he says here. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. You can stop that sun from coming up, going down, counting on it, or the moon, whatever. Then I will break that covenant with David. But until then, it stands. Ezekiel, a couple of books over. Got Lamentations in the middle. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. One shepherd, one right to rule. This goes with that Davidic covenant promise, and it goes with that line of David. It also mentions again, it takes us back to the covenant, aspect of the covenant that we noted before, the land covenant. They will dwell in that land forever, which they haven't done yet. Hosea. Now that follows right after Daniel. Hosea 3, 4 and 5. Hosea has some, that's a tough message. Tough message. Talking about that future rule and reign. But he does it, mentions it in the context of some discipline. Verse 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without the ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now the act of seeking, the returning, comes in a couple of different phases. You have the physical return prophesied in Ezekiel, it's about 36, I think. Well, we've just passed it, I think. I'll get the right verses. Yeah, it's 36. Verse 22 through 24 deals with the physical return, and spiritual return is in verse 25. But, so you get the physical return. They will return, shuv, they will turn back, recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, and seek the Lord, the one whom they pierced, the prophet Zechariah says. And seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Well, first what God has to do is get their attention. He has to do that. It takes the tribulation period, those 7 years of cleansing of Israel, preparing, or as the prophet Ezekiel says, he's going to cleanse those rebels from the land, from Israel. And in fact, two-thirds of them are going to die during that period. Before they finally wake up, and sometimes it takes a lot of people a real tough situation to wake up to understand what God wants for them in their life. So then chapter 4 moves on to and talks about the judgment and some aspects of it. But it's interesting in verse 6, talks about the people being rejected. Why were they rejected? Why were they judged? Well, look at what... My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We've got all kinds of knowledge today. We got PhDs running all over the place. That's not the kind of knowledge he's talking about. He's talking about knowledge of the Word of God. Truth. Because I also will... Because you have rejected knowledge. They chose to reject truth. I will also reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. He judges them. But also, you know, the promise is still there for them. The afterwards really says there back in verse 5, God is not through with Israel. And then Amos, moving to the next book, Amos chapter 9. And the whole last chapter here basically deals with some issues with the restoration of Israel. But notice in verse 11, so he goes from dispersion in the first part of the chapter, the judgment, and then in verse 11 it says, in that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David, I will wall up its breaches, I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Restoration, reestablishment of the rule and reign when he returns. Second Advent. They will be disciplined for their rejection of truth, yet the right to rule is eternal. It will be reestablished. I hope you catch on to that. Okay. When will it be fulfilled? Periodically, the argument is raised that all the provisions of the Davidic covenant were fulfilled in days of Solomon, during his reign. And they go off to 1 Kings 4:21 and say, this fulfills it. Yep, it does it. And no future fulfillment should be expected. Well, what's 1 Kings 4:21 say? First Kings 4:21. One of the things they did in the ancient world was they ruled over places and it took tribute. In other words, the people paid them taxes to keep from squashing them like a bug. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. And to the border of Egypt. To the border of Egypt. Those nations brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, they paid tribute. Solomon didn't actually rule over all of these places, but they paid tribute. In that sense, he ruled over them. He was kind of their protector, if you will, during that time frame. But why can't this be a fulfillment? I mean, on the surface, it sounds like it, if you read it through it quickly. Well, several things. It was not a permanent occupation of the land as promised. It will be perpetual when it's enacted, when it begins. That hasn't happened yet. Even the extent of the land is short. Yeah, it's close. But, you know, close but no cigars doesn't count with God. He doesn't let things slide if it's just close, you know. That only counts in horseshoes, I guess, or something, but not with God. And the third thing, the land promises that are reiterated continue. They continue to be reiterated after Solomon's reign. So he didn't just, that was it and stop. It just, really, to come to that conclusion, really looks at and just piecemeal looks at the covenant and doesn't look at it as a whole, as we ought to. After Solomon's day, you know, the kingdom was split between two of his sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they lost most of it. And as we have already noted, later prophets were still holding out, as we just read, a literal fulfillment. If this passage speaks of the fulfillment, why then do we have all those later promises with Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos? Doesn't really compute, does it? Are all those promises meaningless? I don't think so. Now, the seventh thing, the last thing here. The prophetic implications of the covenant made with David. Number one, Israel must be preserved as a nation, as a people. The promises corporately made by God to those people will be fulfilled corporately to those people. It's interesting. There was a guy back in the 1800s wrote a book, Jesus is Coming, dealing with the prophetic issues. And one of his central points, this is in the 1800s, Israel must be in the land as a nation before the rapture and the Lord's return. In the 1800s. Why did he come to that view? He went to the text and let it speak. He says, you know, this is what it says. This is what's got to happen. Keep people. Oh, he was poo-pooed. The Brethren writer. One of those, you know, that they often didn't sign their names. They just put their initials on things. I think his was J.E.B., I think. Anyway, I have the book. It's interesting. He makes some really good conclusions because he went to the text. He says, yeah, this is what it says. This is what it means. Secondly, Israel must occupy the land, have a national existence, be in the land of her inheritance. She's there. They will, in my view, from my understanding, not be removed from that land again. Now, it's going to get tenuous right before, towards the end of the tribulation period. And it's going to take the return of Christ and his wrap-up of the Armageddon campaign, because he's the one that's going to wrap that up and finish it himself when he returns to that Mount of Olives and then takes up that campaign up in there, the Armageddon area, the plain of Jezreel, and wipes out the enemies that are coming to take over and occupy the land. Bottom line, the Arabs are ultimately fighting a losing battle, a lost cause. But they don't think so. There has to be a national presence. They need to occupy the land. And another thing must also occur. Since the lineage of David is promised a throne, the right to rule, and a kingdom to rule over, then one thing that must happen is that there must be a descendant of the King David, to rule. And so the third thing that's important here is Christ, David's greater son, must return in order to fulfill this covenant. And he will. You can count on it. Take it to the bank. For any genuine world peace, harmony, or justice to occur in the world, that is on a universal scale, worldwide, it's not going to come because of the UN, corrupt organization as it is. And, you know, it's the epitome of human viewpoint trying to solve man's problems with man's solutions. It doesn't work. For this genuine peace to occur, it's dependent on four factors. And they all relate to Jerusalem. There will never be correct alignment on earth among the nations until there is a correct alignment of, number one, the nation Israel in the land functioning under the will of God. Well, that tells you right in, it's got to be at the end of the tribulation and the beginning when Christ returns, the second advent. Number two, until the nation Israel occupies all the land that's promised back there in Genesis 15, until there is the rule of righteousness and justice on the earth. When does that take place? When Christ establishes his rule and reign. Righteousness will overflow the whole of the earth, as it says there in Isaiah. And four, until the rightful king occupies the throne in Jerusalem. And that's where he will rule from. When will all this take place? The millennial reign of Christ. When he returns and establishes his rule and reign. This is the picture that is drawn for us very vividly in Isaiah chapter 2. Israel is in her land. The king is on the throne of David. So we have the correct alignment. The nation, the land, the king is on the throne. Righteousness and justice rules and reigns. Everything all set. Then Isaiah says in verse 2, all the peoples, all the nations will stream to it. Everything revolves around Jerusalem. You see, that's always been the case. You want to know what God's doing in history? Look at Jerusalem. Look at Jerusalem. All the nations are related to the king, to the rule of Christ in Jerusalem in the millennium. It is at that point, and only then, when universal peace and prosperity and justice reign worldwide. Only then. Now, does that mean that we don't actively work to, as we are doing now? You see, most people, you know, for peace, and what most people seem to not understand is what is going on right there in Iraq right now, if in fact they'd let the Marines do what they were supposed to do. Of course, we don't run things anymore. We forget that since June 30th, we don't run things anymore. We have to get permission to do whatever we're going to do. Big mistake on our part, quite frankly. But they're working there so that we can maintain peace here and liberty here in this nation. So, no, it doesn't have anything. Oh, yes, it does. Big time. Big time. And we'll find out here shortly. But it's a very important aspect. Very important. And anyway, I noticed the thrust of things changed when General Franks left. As he had some basic premises, you don't allow sanctuaries. He learned that as a first lieutenant in Nam. One of the first things he says in his book, he learned that. And now we're allowing sanctuaries. He didn't do that. And we're going to pay the price for it. Okay. But anyway, peace, prosperity. See, you know, what's going to happen? Man always comes up with a pseudo, right? The beginning of the tribulation. We got those 7 years. The church has been taken out. The restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that special ministry to the church is gone. And all the believers are gone. devastates. That's why this nation is nowhere when it comes to this time frame. It's down the tubes. It's nothing. Once the believers are taken out, the impact is just devastating, economically in every aspect. It takes, you know, it starts off with, you read in Revelation chapter 6, the riders on these horses. The first one is a rider and a white horse. Counterfeit Messiah. Peace, peace in our time. And there is no peace. But that's what happens to start this time frame. And it quickly dissolves into chaos. Because at this time frame, you have man ruling and reigning to the greatest degree on his own efforts, abilities, whatever. Of course, he's got the Antichrist up there who takes power, really takes the first half of the trip to really gain his power base. And then just before the midpoint, he kind of gains that power base. And really has his own program. And then you really have total chaos and judgment in the second half. But this is all preparing Israel for the return of the Messiah. Ultimately, big picture. We're talking big picture here now. Okay. The real rider on a white horse. This one over here, the first one in the tribulation in Revelation chapter 6 is a phony. It's a pseudo. Everything that man devises from the source of man is pseudo, false. Points that out right there. Kind of fascinating. So when we get back into Daniel and get the overview, and we'll have to look at that major prophecy in Daniel 9 that sets the stage for all this stuff. 9:24 through 27 just lays that stuff right out. And but anyway, we'll get there. Just trust me. If he leaves us here long enough, we'll get there. That's the only iffy in the question, okay? If he leaves us here and me here, you know, that's always another iffy, you know. But anyway, don't forget, oh, I got one DVD left. Those are really neat. So take them, watch them, bring them back so somebody else can look at them. But Dr. Martin does an awesome job. Awesome job. They're presenting some really neat stuff, things that you hadn't thought about, that point out that evolution is so far from reality. I don't remember which one it is, when it's in one or two, but he uses talks about the giraffe. You know? Now, you know a giraffe's heart? I mean, mine's, you know, of course, mine's large. It's enlarged, and that's part of the problem. But giraffe's hearts are like huge, okay? We got to think. They got to pump that stuff all the way up that neck. That's a long ways up there. But it just so happens. What happens, you know, it pumps up there. Blood pressure's good. Everything's working. What happens if he wants to reach down there and get some water? You know, they spread their legs a little bit and spread down there. You can imagine, he's pumping away. All of a sudden, he pumps his head down there, blows his brains out. But it doesn't happen. There's some neat things in the way that the blood vessels going through his head work. Shuts down. And, you know, it turns around when he picks her back up. It changes again back to, you know, it just happened, you know, by chance and time and whatever, you know. But he has so many illustrations out of it. He was a biology major, then became a dental student and a dentist. Actually was on the staff, the Air Force, and for President Johnson on his Air Force One at the time. Taught at Baylor University. And all that time before he became a believer. And he's a fascinating guy. So you get a chance, look at it, And they got a third one coming, but it isn't out yet, so I will get it when it comes out. Okay, Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this privilege and opportunity to examine what you have said in the past and recognize just how faithful you are to your word, your truth. And may these things that we've studied have an impact on us as we get us an overview of what you have in store for history, what you're doing through prophecy and through the prophetic word, what's in store for man. And we just pray that these things will have a proper impact and understanding in our understanding so that it motivates us to make the right choices in our own lives and so that we can have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. We pray this morning, Father, especially for Caleb, and we don't know what the situation is, but we just pray that you'll provide for him, comfort him, provide for John and Mabel as they provide for him. And if now is the time, may we be able to adjust and recognize that this is your timing. But if it's not, we look to you for the provision for him in the days that he is with us. And we just thank you for his testimony and his willingness to live out the truths that he knows and understands to the best of his ability, which he has demonstrated many, many times. And we just thank you for him and his ministry to us in that sense. And we pray that you'll provide for him. Now, Father, bless each of us as we go about our chores during the week and our jobs and whatever. May we always have in view your thinking, your viewpoint as the frame of reference to examine what's coming at us. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.